We're going to open up tonight in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 19, and then we're going to make our way to John chapter 11. But follow along with me as we go through these verses, and I think you're going to get an idea of what the message is tonight. And you'll see it from the theme of these verses, and that theme, by the way, is the theme of 1 Peter. We're not going through 1 Peter. This isn't a Bible study through all of 1 Peter tonight, but the predominant issue or theme of 1 Peter is suffering. It's suffering, and that the Christian is called to suffer. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, the scripture says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." The theme in 1 Peter is that at this time, most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely at the time that 1 Peter is being written, the Christians are coming under persecution by the Roman authorities. It's said historically that Nero, the emperor at that time, set Rome on fire. He was a madman, or a lunatic, and he set Rome on fire, and he needed a scapegoat for this fire that he caused. And as Rome was burning, and according to history, a fiddler was playing on the roof and Nero was watching this burn, he found a scapegoat in the Christians. And he found a legal means by which to authorize persecution of the Christians in blaming them for starting the fires that burned down a lot of the city of Rome. So most likely, though we don't know for sure, most likely in this time, as persecution is coming heavy upon the Christians and people were losing lives and watching family members lose lives, Peter writes this letter to brothers and sisters, and look at verse 12 of chapter 4. He says this: "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you." I love the way he starts. He says, "Beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that's happening to you, as though something strange is happening to you." Because the reaction a lot of times as Christians is that if we go through a season of trial or a season of hurt or a season of pain or a season of loss, as we go through it, we think something strange has happened. We think, oh man, God must not be pleased with me. This is not supposed to be the way it's supposed to go. It isn't supposed to happen like this. I'm not supposed to be feeling this. I'm not supposed to be going through this. And Peter's reminding them, saying, "Beloved, do not be amazed at this fiery trial as though something strange is happening to you." And that is a cause for joy, because this fiery trial isn't outside of the will of God. It's actually allowed and ordained by the providence of God. And he's reminding the church, saying, "Beloved, don't think it's strange. And you can have joy because this fiery trial that you're going through," picture it. That's a vivid description, a fiery trial. You get this image of walking into a furnace. And he's telling the Christians, this is what's happening to you, and you're basically on this conveyor belt with a fiery trial. But don't think it's strange. But he tells them something else. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, don't think it's strange. He says in verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So he says, don't think it's strange, but he says, rejoice. And why does he say rejoice? Look at it right there. He says, "But rejoice to the extent of what? That you partake in Christ's sufferings." Koinonia, that word that we've talked about a lot. We've talked about it in Philippians. Koinonia, fellowship. So in other words, as you're going through this trial, don't think it's strange that you're entering this furnace of affliction, but be rejoicing because something's going to happen in this furnace that you didn't expect. As you go into this furnace, you're going to have koinonia. You're going to have this fellowship with Jesus in a way that you hadn't known before. Paul prays for this in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Oh, that I may know him," Jesus, "in the power of his resurrection." And that's the part we like. And we're like, amen to that. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "And the fellowship of his sufferings." the reality being that suffering and joy are part of the radical nature of following Christ. For the Christian, you are ordained to both suffer for Jesus and be joyful in Jesus. That is just par for the course of the radical nature of following Christ. But the awesome thing about this fiery furnace is that, like I said, you know koinonia, fellowship, in a way you didn't know before. Think about the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, throws this big gathering, this whole thing where he calls the city and the magistrates and the leaders and the satraps. He gathers them all together and they have a golden statue of him. And he commands that at the sound of the trumpets, the lyres, and all these musical instruments, that everybody's going to bow down, and they're going to bow down and worship him or his statue. But three men don't. At least three men the text tells us about specifically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men who were jealous because they saw these Jews, these Hebrews, rise up to power in Babylon, these three Jewish men out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, Nebuchadnezzar, these men don't worship your gods, and they didn't bow down to your statue. What are you going to do with them, basically? And the command is that they're going to throw them into the fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar gets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together. He asks them, is this true? They say yes. And what does he do? He has the furnace heated up a number of times hotter than it usually is, so much so that the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace died. And he throws them into the furnace, but something unexpected happens. Now imagine this. Imagine you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or one of them, and you get thrown into a furnace. I'm talking like an oven. There's a ceiling that's in there, there's walls that are in there, but it's all consumed with fire. And you're about to get thrown into it. And you told Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace, but even if he chooses not to, we will never bow down to you and your gods. And as you get thrown into the furnace, imagine what it's like if you see somebody else standing there. Because that's what happened to them. As they go into the furnace, right, Nebuchadnezzar and his men notice, they're like, wait a minute, didn't we throw three men into the furnace? How come there's a fourth in there? One that looks like the Son of Man. What an awesome thing. I don't think they had any clue that when they were going into the fiery furnace, who was in the fiery furnace waiting to fellowship with them? One that looked like the Son of Man, one whom we believe is Christ himself, who is in there in his pre-incarnate state, waiting to just fellowship and protect his people right in the midst of a fiery furnace. It's interesting because we don't have any record of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fellowshipping with Christ, or the pre-incarnate Christ, before they went into the fiery furnace. So when Peter is saying, beloved, don't think it's strange about the fiery trial that's about to happen to you as though something strange happened to you, but rejoice. And you're like, why would I rejoice? Because as you go through that furnace, you're going to experience a fellowship that you didn't have on the other side of the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from what we know, they didn't have the same fellowship outside of the furnace as they did in it. And in the furnace is where they saw the pre-incarnate Christ. So you could see suffering, rejoicing, is just part of the radical nature of following Christ. He goes on in verse 14 and he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's another reason to rejoice. And that matches what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Rejoice when all men speak evil of you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And Peter's reiterating that by saying, rejoice because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he goes on and he says, on their part, the people who are blaspheming, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And as we see, we'll go down to verse 19, but as we see the theme of this, right, and I pray you get this as we go through the 11th chapter of John, that in your life, and specifically in your suffering, in your trials, in your afflictions that you're going to go through in this life or are going through, there's a bigger story going on. See, the temptation for you and me is that when we go through those seasons of heavy heartache and trial, to think, what's happening to me? What's going on with me right now? But there's a bigger story going on. And the story that's going on all around you in that moment is the glory of God. Look at that. Look at that in verse 14 at the end of it. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Lesson about suffering affliction. You trust God and you commit your soul to your faithful creator. And you can rejoice because he's authorizing and authoring all of this. With that as a backdrop, I think there's a story in Scripture, and we're going to pretty much run through a lot of it tonight, in the 11th chapter of John that really illustrates this dynamic of suffering, joy, and the radical nature of following Christ. I pray a few things happen as we go through this. I pray if there are any of you that are going through a season right now that of affliction or of heartache or feeling like, I don't know if God hears me. I feel kind of alone. I don't know if things are going to change. I'm hurting and I've been waiting for things to be answered. I don't see them being answered. I don't know what God's doing right now. I pray if that's you, that you would understand that the suffering you're going through, if it's according to the will of God, right? In that same First Peter, he talks about don't suffer as an evildoer. Because basically if you do evil and you're suffering for that, that's not the kind of suffering that we're talking about. We're talking about suffering specifically for the name of Christ. Or suffering that God has allowed or authorized or willed in your life and you're going through it. I pray that you would see the heart of Jesus magnified and manifested through this text. And then I pray that you would see the joy that's on the other side of suffering. Because there's a joy. 1 Corinthians tells us, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, talks about our momentary suffering or affliction is working for us and producing for us a far exceeding weight of glory. In Hebrews 11, you read about saints that foregone being released from torture, knowing that they were going to receive a better resurrection. There's a parallel to suffering for Christ and rejoicing and an exceeding weight of joy in glory. So I pray you catch a glimpse of heaven. And the last part of this that I pray you see is the radical nature of following Jesus. I pray any notions that you might have in your mind tonight that following Jesus looks like a mundane attendance at church would be totally obliterated. But Jesus didn't die for a mundane attendance at church. Jesus didn't die for like a yes, I believe in him. Jesus didn't die for just a normal run-of-the-mill sort of life that just says, I believe in these doctrines of Scripture, but my life looks the same as it did before I knew Jesus, and it looks the same as every other person who doesn't believe in Jesus. No, it's a radical, extreme call that made people walk away from Jesus saying, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This costs too much. I hear what you're saying, but I'm not willing to go this route. And the part, the essence of this that I want you to see tonight is after you see the suffering and Jesus' presence in the suffering, and then you see the joy that comes through Christ after and in the suffering, you'd see the radical nature of this call to follow Christ. It's not some mundane, everyday, just little walk with Jesus. I attached him to my life, and I'm going the same direction I was before, only though he's in the passenger seat now. It's not that. It's radical. And it's awesome because the radicalness of it was lived out by Jesus himself. I can't wait to get to the end of this because there's an awesome end to this message, which is pretty, pretty powerful. John 11, look at verse 1. Already the story takes a bad turn. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. We see that in the next chapter, in John chapter 12. Well, it was her whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, who's him? Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. So story already takes a bad turn. Lazarus is sick, and it's at the point now that Mary and Martha, who live in Bethany, try to get word to Jesus. Good idea, by the way. somebody's sick, who do you run to? Jesus. And they had that. And they knew he loved Lazarus. And that's going to be important, because as you see what happens and transpires in the story, it might be easy to look at actions and say, it doesn't look like he loves Lazarus. But look at verse 4. Scripture says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now that's, ready, that's the essence of what's going on in this story. What's going on in this story, we're going to see, is Lazarus is sick. Lazarus looks like he's going to die. Mary and Martha are upset. Their hearts are broken. They're waiting for Jesus to come. Jesus has a plan. The disciples don't understand the plan. There's a whole lot of things going on earth. But Jesus says right from the beginning, this sickness isn't unto death, but it's for what? It's for the glory of God. The bigger picture, the bigger story that was going on in this whole thing was the glory of God. And whatever goes on in my life and in your life, the biggest story that's always going on is the glory of God. It's always happening. You don't get to vote on that. No one gets to say, I think this should happen or shouldn't happen. It's just always happening. God is always receiving glory, and his name is going to be magnified. And Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, as Mary and Martha and Lazarus are going through maybe one of the darkest seasons of their lives, and it's about to get darker, hearing Jesus say this might at some point for some people seem a little pithy. But when you see in John chapter 12, when Jesus says something like this again, you'll understand that he wasn't just saying this as a viewer or spectator of the pains of men, but he can say this as somebody who was going to go through it and was going through it in greater measure than any man or woman would ever. So, the next part of this says, so when he heard that he was sick, what did he do? He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Can you imagine if you're the disciples? Definitely not the reaction you're thinking is going to happen, right? Word just comes, Lord, the one that you love is sick. You know, Lazarus of Bethany, his sister Mary and sister Martha, he's sick and it's looking really bad. If you're a disciple and you hear this happening, you think, okay, good. At least they got word over to Jesus. He's going to get there. If he gets there soon, we've seen him heal sick people before. He'll get there in time. He'll make a difference. No, Jesus goes in a totally opposite direction. Here's a little hint. A lot of times, God is going to do something that might go in a complete opposite direction of what you think he's going to do. He decides to stay where he is for 2 days. And if he's about to die, Lazarus, or if he is dead at this moment, if he's about to die, whatever the case is, those moments are potentially critical. But he's staying. And it's interesting, because if you look at Christ and you read through the Gospels, you'll notice he doesn't move on the timeline of men. Mary comes up to him at the wedding in Cana and says, they've run out of wine. Remember Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine? She runs up to him and says, they've run out of wine. He says, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. So in other words, you may be wanting me in this moment to go and make wine and do something that this party can keep going on. It's not right now. I'm moving on a different time frame than you are. His brothers were going to Jerusalem. And they say, come on, show yourself. Nobody does all these miracles in secret unless they want to be known. And they say, come on, show yourself to the people right now. Same reaction. Not my time. I'm not doing it right now. When the demons would say, you are the Son of God, or somebody else would go and like, or was gonna about to tell everybody that Jesus just healed him or them, he would say, not yet, don't say it yet. Because he moved on a time frame and a time scale that wasn't in accordance with man, but was in the perfect will of God. See, now we're saying this about 2,000 years, a little less than 2,000 years removed from this happening. But you can imagine what it was like if you were his disciples, and you're watching this like, wait, does he care? Or if you're Mary and Martha and you're waiting and saying, this, he's got to come. Oh, he's going to come through. Jesus will not let us down. And you're waiting, and you're waiting. That's why the beginning part of verse 5 was important, because he says, the scripture says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Because what you were seeing happening would make somebody think, or could make you think, or could make them think, if he loved them, he wouldn't have waited. He would have gone. Verse 7 continues, "Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Now this was crazy for him to say that, and you'll see why in the next part of the verse. "And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?'" Now this is important because in John chapter 10, they took up stones to stone Jesus. And they were going to kill him in Judea. But he left there, they didn't get to kill him, and now he's like, "We're going back to Judea." And they're like, "Are you crazy? They're looking to kill you and you're going back there?" Now think about how this shows the heart of Christ. He could have, even with a word, right, the centurion knew it, he could just say a word and Lazarus would arise from the dead. But he was going to go there. And you're going to see he's going to enter into their pain and enter into their suffering. And he's going to make sure that God is glorified in the greatest manner possible. And the Son is going to be glorified. At the same time, from a human point of view, he's going to risk his life just so he could be there with those whom he loves. And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Okay, when Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" He's most likely, what he's referring to here is that God has given me a time. Like when he says, "Work while it's day, because soon night comes when no man can work." He's probably suggesting that you got a short amount of time on this earth, but that time is fixated by God. So if I go down there, nobody's going to kill me until I finish the work that God's given me to do. I'm in the perfect care and hand of God. And then as he goes on, he tells them plainly of Lazarus' death. Look at verse 11. So just some quick thoughts as we move through this. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" Now, picture this, right? If you're the disciples, what's going on? He gets word, and he doesn't move, but he stays for 2 days. And then after he gets word, now he says Lazarus is dead. So at that point you think, all right, maybe we're just going to stay here and, you know, Lazarus died, it's too late. Now he says, okay, we're going to go. Or now we're going. And then he says, "I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there." As though a potential guilt trip coming upon the disciples. "I'm glad for you that I wasn't there." But he said, goes on to say that you might what? Believe. And just an interesting note, in the beginning of verse 11. And Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up." Might I just suggest to you by way of application that I don't doubt, even in this room tonight, that there's a desire for God to wake up sleepers. You may, maybe not spiritually dead and maybe not spiritually asleep totally, but maybe there's a slumber or a spirit of slumber that has come upon you and it's like, you know what, I just feel kind of tired of this. I'm not really wanting to run this race. I just want to kind of relax and move on the side of the road and take a nap. I pray tonight that you would feel the Spirit of God saying, "No, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you." Jesus, that's what he does. He wakes up sleepers. He brings dead men to life. It's awesome. I pray, and maybe this is something for you even to pray in your household or in your family or where you work or in your school, but maybe it's something just to pray, "God, please awaken hearts. I'm around people and they're sleeping. I'm around Christians or proverbial Christians and it looks like they're sleeping. God, would you wake them up? Wake them up and shine upon them and may their light so shine among men that men might see their good works and glorify you. Oh God, would you wake up sleepers and Father, search me and if I'm sleeping in any manner or area or whatever it might be, please God, would you wake me up tonight? Because if you could wake up a dead man, how much more could you wake me up if I have ears to hear what you're saying to me tonight? That's what Jesus does. So if you feel any sort of apathy or sleepiness spiritually, know that you're around the one tonight who wakes up dead men and can wake up slumbering Christians as well. Hallelujah. And I love this. Look what Thomas says. When you think of Thomas, what do you think about? You think of what? Doubting Thomas. Right? But Thomas says something here that doesn't sound very doubting. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, or the twin. Interesting little note, by the way. According to extra-biblical documents written after the New Testament was written, many suggested that Thomas looked a lot like Jesus. And church tradition, quote-unquote, suggests that the reason why he's called the twin is because he looked like Christ and could potentially come under a lot heavier persecution more quickly because he did. So Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, look what he said. Let us also go that we may what? Die with him. He got it. I mean, he was totally off, but he got it. Like, he was completely wrong. He's probably thinking right now, that him, I'm guessing that's not Lazarus. Like, let us go die with Lazarus because Lazarus died and now let us go die with Lazarus too. He probably doesn't mean that. He's probably thinking Jesus is going to Judea and last time they tried to stone him, this time they're going to finish the job. Let us also go and let us die with him. Want to talk about an awesome point of application tonight? If everyone in this room, if we collectively thought together, you know what? Why don't we all just go and die? Not physically, Lord willing, but why don't we just all die to a lesser life lived for ourselves and lived for our comfort and our pleasure? And why don't we just all die to that and give ourselves completely to the gospel of Jesus Christ? He got it. He didn't have a clue what he was saying. He was totally off. He's probably thinking Jesus is going to die. Jesus isn't going to die. But he had something in his mind to say, you know what? Let us also go and let us die with him. And maybe tonight that could be an anthem or a call for us to say that's the mindset that we need to have together. Let us just go and let's die. Die to what? Physically? No, let's not die physically. But let's, if the Lord called us to be martyred, that's his will. But let's go and die to living for the things of this world, to living for meeting an American dream of sorts. So let's not live for pleasures, but die for pleasures. And let's just live for one thing only. And let's exhort one another as the day draws near to do so. To say we got one short life. And brother, sister, run this race. Lay aside everything that so easily besets. Turn that off. Don't look at that. Don't go there. Don't do that. Give yourself completely to the gospel. Let us all just go and die. Die to everything that's not of Christ. I hope that sticks with you. Man, that sticks with me because I've been thinking about this and talking with Lauren about it during the week. And it's like, wow, Lord, I love going through Philippians and I feel like the Lord is doing an awesome work in me. And I know he's doing the work in people in this room. But one thing, just by way of reminder for us and that we need, is just to be reminded of the radical nature of following Jesus. It's completely radical. It's that mindset. It's that mindset that says, let us go and die. Well, that kind of sounds a little bit extreme. Well, it sounded really extreme when the Son of God said, whoever's going to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And you'll see him say later, for he who loves his life shall lose it. Can't hold on to it. If you love it too much, you hold on to him too much, I guarantee you will lose it. But he who gives his life for my sake and for the gospel will gain it. Man. And I'm like, Lord, stir us. Stir us. Thomas got it. Though he'd be doubting later on in this moment, he had it. At least in measure. So, they go. And verse 17 says, so, when Jesus came, he found that he, that's Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now that's interesting because Jewish superstition suggested that after 3 days, the spirit or the soul of this person who died would leave the body. But according to Jewish superstition, in 3 days, in that 3 days time, you had a good chance of somebody rising from the dead because the spirit or the soul is probably still around there. So if you want that person to be raised from the dead, do it in that 3 days because the spirit, the soul, it's still there. It can go back in. He can come back alive. But 4 days too late, that person is as dead as a doornail in the mind of a Jewish superstitious person. So it's interesting that Jesus waits until the fourth day. And he goes, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Mary says something really similar to this a little bit later on. But what's happening right now is that Mary's still in the house. Martha gets word that Jesus is coming. She leaves the house, goes outside. I don't know how far she goes, but she goes to meet him. And she meets him. And the first thing, at least that we see here, that she says to him is, says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is one of those moments when you read scripture, you're like, I wish I could hear what that sounded like, because that either sounded like a declaration of faith, like, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Or it sounded like disappointment, like, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she didn't want to go too, quote unquote, I guess, sacrilegious, because she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Probably not thinking that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. That's probably not what she means here, because everything she does after doesn't suggest that she thinks he's going to get raised from the dead in this moment. So she's probably saying, look, I know you weren't here and I'm disappointed, but I don't think you're like a false prophet or a bad man. I know that anything you ask God, he'll give to you. But you can imagine her disappointment. But Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So there you have it. She is not really thinking it's happening soon. It's happening now. But Jesus said to her this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Who can say this? Think how crazy that would be if I tonight told you, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Nobody can say this but God. Only God can say, I am the life. I don't just give life. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am just... there's no death in Jesus. God has never known death. Jesus in his humanity experienced death. But just think about that. God is just life. And in him is life and the light of men. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So she got it. She understood who he was. But in this moment, you can even sense it. And you can even imagine what happens. There's a feeling of brokenness. Like, I know who you are. I know who you are. But if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And I know who you are, but my situation is still horrible. I know who you are, but I'm still experiencing pain. I know who you are, but I just wish things were different. And what Jesus was trying to tell her in that moment is saying things are different, because there's one variable here, which is the only and main variable. It's that I am here and I am the resurrection and the life. And he asked her, do you believe this? It wasn't a challenge to debate intellectually or say, do you get this or where do you stand? It was just a simple, do you believe? And then shortly after that, you'll see in verses 28 through 32, Mary comes around and then she says the same thing. When Mary came to Jesus was, she saw him, fell down at his feet, and said to him, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And verse 33 says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he what? He groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? That word there in the Greek, that he groaned in spirit, literally suggests that he began, this is kind of an interesting way to put it, but I think you'll get the idea here, is that he began to groan in such a way that the equivalent would be to picture like a horse that was angry and began to snort, like this anger and this passion. And Jesus began to groan in his spirit in such a way that you're going to see he's upset, but there's an element of anger here. There's an element of like, I see what death and sin do, and he hates it. And as he sees the people weeping, and Mary and Martha there weeping, there's this part of Christ that just is angry. Don't forget that the scripture says that the last enemy to be destroyed, in 1 Corinthians 15 it says this, is death. Death is the result of sin. And God hates sin, and God hates death. And as Jesus is seeing this, you're getting a sense of that. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come, Lord, come and see. And there it is, shortest verse in scripture. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Just for a moment here, because we're talking about suffering, and before we really kind of catapult to where we're going tonight, in the Greek world, they had an idea of God, and one of the main characteristics of God was apatheia. That God was, with apatheia, we get the word apathetic from that. That God, this ultimate being, was apathetic. Like, he knew what was going on. He was aware of what's going on. He's probably controlling what's going on. But he's apathetic. Like, he doesn't really care. The Christian can never say that. Because you see Jesus walking into where Lazarus is, and he begins to be angry in his spirit. He's groaning in his spirit because he sees what death does. He sees what sin does. But then it doesn't stop there. He weeps. And he weeps in such a way that the people around him look at him and they say, look at how he loved him. For the Christian, that is awesome because you've been exhorted in scripture to weep with those who weep. And you've not been exhorted from a God who is apathetic. You've been exhorted from a God who weeps with those who weep. You've been exhorted from a God who partakes in your sufferings. It's crazy to think that some of the hardest points that you've ever gone through in your life, or some of the hardest points that you will go through in your life, you don't have to worry. Does God not care? Is he apathetic? Is he sitting in the house for 2 days and just doesn't care? He's just, you know, it's not a big deal. I cry out to him. I call for him. But he's not doing what I think he's going to do. It doesn't seem like he cares. Doesn't seem like he's paying attention. Doesn't seem like anything changes. But you see in the scripture, no, he moves on a different timetable. And just because his timetable isn't your timetable doesn't mean that he didn't hear the prayer, one. And then when he comes, it doesn't mean that he likes necessarily what's happening. But there's a bigger story going on. And the story that's going on is the glory of God. And God is going to be glorified through this. And then when you're experiencing it, when you're experiencing pain and heartache and the darkest times in life, you get to know that there's a Christ who weeps with you. And he wept for Lazarus, and he wept with Mary, and he wept with Martha, and he wept with the people who were weeping there. Now, I don't know if Jesus would actually be shedding tears as he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but I know that he is touched with my infirmities. And I don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with my infirmities, but I have one who knows everything I'm feeling, and he loves me more than any person on this planet could ever even imagine. And I know he's there with me. And if there's anybody who's feeling what I'm feeling, it's the one who I'm joined to in one spirit. right? He who is the Lord's is one in spirit with him. And I know that he's going through it too. So when you're praying and if you're upset, if you go through a dark time, it's not like you're in your room and you're hoping your prayers get past the ceiling. Wrong direction. Because you understand that he's inside of you. He's dwelling in you by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry if your prayers aren't quote unquote being heard. You know he's there and he's experiencing it with you. That's crazy. If you served Buddha, you have no confidence, according to the doctrines of Buddhism, that Buddha loves you and that Buddha cares about you. Ask a Buddhist if they love Buddha. You won't get that reaction because he's not a teacher that magnified affection and love and caring. Ask a Muslim if they love Allah. They might say, yes, they love Allah, but they don't have a clue of Allah's affection towards them. They're hoping that when they stand there on the day of judgment, that he's going to accept them and that he's going to be pleased with their good works. But you, as a Christian, you have a God who you can love, that you know loves you and weeps with you. And he weeps with you because he knows it's going to be hard. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But it didn't stop there. He calls you to trials, right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, what was it, 27 or 29 last week. It's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer with him. Let's go on. This is where the story takes a huge turn. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus said again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Imagine what's going on in Martha's mind. Okay, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Okay, you are here now. We sent word. You didn't get here. You took your time. Now you're here. And if you were here, you wouldn't have died. But now you want what? You want to move the stone? Like, why do you want to move the stone? Do you want to check to make sure he's in there? Do you want to make sure they wrapped him up right? Do you want to make sure everything was done right? What do you want to check? What do you want to see if there really is a stench? Why do you want to roll away the stone? Easy. We know the outcome of the story. She doesn't at this point. So don't be surprised if in points in your life you don't understand what's going on. And he says, roll away the stone. Two awesome points of application here. We're going through what literally happened. But if I had to give you two awesome pictures that I think the Lord would have us learn spiritually, is that God was about to do an awesome work. He was going to do a work that was amazing is an understatement. And he says, roll away the stone. And tonight, maybe you need to roll something away. Maybe that stone is unbelief. Maybe there's something there that's blocking, so to speak, what God would do. And maybe in this moment you hear, roll away the stone. Just get it out of the way. You roll away this idea that God can't do that in my life. Roll away the idea that I can't get to this point. Roll that away. And this is an awesome thing. Martha says to him, Lord, by now he stinks. And Jesus wasn't afraid of that. I don't know, but I know. I mean, I know because we're all human. There's no temptation that has seized you except that which is common. And I know if stones were rolled away tonight, there would be a stench that you may be really concerned about other people knowing or seeing or smelling. Like, man, if they knew this about me, that would be bad. Well, Jesus isn't afraid of it. And Jesus isn't afraid of your humanity. It doesn't stop him. Now those are just points of application, but I think they're serious points of application that might lead you tonight to go pray to God and say, God, I'm rolling away the stone. Actually, you're the one who's commanded it to be rolled away. Please work in my life. Well, the scripture says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And when he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Think about that. He's standing there and he just calls out, Lazarus, come forth. Death, the greatest enemy of man, right? This is called the land of the living that we live in. Well, it's really the land of the dying, because everybody's going to experience it. Unless the rapture happens, everyone's guaranteed to experience death. And you can't stop it. You have no power over death. But the Son of God has power over death. So much power that he just speaks to death. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And death loosens its grip on Lazarus. The dead man, look at this. The dead man comes out of the tomb. He's been in there for 4 days. His body stinks. Why does his body stink? Most likely because he's decaying. He's starting to decompose. And in this moment, by the word of Christ, by the singular words from his mouth, not anyone else's mouth, from his mouth, the decomposing man starts to undecompose. I don't know what happens, but something happens. Life enters into him. His heart starts beating. His blood starts moving. And he awakes from the dead. Decomposing stops. Life is happening again. He gets up bound in grave clothes as though he was a mummy. And he walks out of the tomb. You can imagine the people standing there watching this and not even moving. And they're not moving because Jesus, the one who just raised him from the dead, then has to command, go and loosen him. You would think somebody might have gone and started loosening him, saying, well, he's coming out of the tomb. He's wrapped up. He probably can't see where he's going. I'm going to go and help him. No, nobody does that. Jesus has to tell them, go loosen him, probably because they've never seen anything like this. This wasn't an ordinary man who walked the earth. This was the God who was the God-man. This is the one who you're going to see face to face one day if you're a believer. And the same Jesus that spoke, Lazarus, come forth, is the same one who 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, will descend with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet. He will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are remaining will be gathered together with them. And so we shall meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. I wonder if that shout, right, the Lord will descend from heaven with what? A shout. So there's the voice of an archangel, right? He's going to descend with the clouds. There's going to be a voice of an archangel and a trumpet. Look at the pageantry that surrounds the Lord's descending to gather his people. And he's going to descend with a shout. I wonder if that shout isn't the same words aimed at every human Christian who has died. Come forth. And the same way death couldn't hold Lazarus, death can't hold the beloved of Christ, the believers who have died in faith. And all of a sudden, death loosens its grip on every Christian, and the dead in Christ rise first, and those who are alive will be gathered together, bodily raptured, to meet him in the air. Wow. What a picture. As you're seeing this happen, it's not just history, it's something that will happen to you. It's either going to happen to you while you're alive, or it's going to happen to you from the grave. When your spirit will be joined again with your body, right? Because if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So you'll be with the Lord, maybe in a temporary body. I'm not sure how that's going to work exactly. But when the dead in Christ rise first, your spirit will be joined to your new body. Because the Lord called you and descended with a shout. And you'll ever be with the Lord. And if you're alive and you remain, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed. So as we see this, we can marvel at the Son of God and say, that's amazing. The power that's in his voice. It's awesome. It makes you want to pray to him. It makes you want to live for him. It makes you want to die for him. It makes you want to be persecuted for him. It makes you want to read the Bible. It makes you want to bear one another's burdens. It makes you want to talk about Christ. It makes you want to live for the one who raises dead men. Doesn't care about their stink, but calls stones to be removed and raises them from the dead. The story doesn't stop there. We're just, not that there's much left, but there's some awesome points of the story that are remaining. Consider that kind of the runway and get ready to take off. Now, verse 46 is interesting. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them, actually, verse 45, wait, check this out. Verse 45 says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. And there you go. It was for the glory of God. But that's interesting. Isn't that interesting? It says what? Many of the Jews. And that surprised you a little bit? Like, wouldn't you think it would be all the Jews? Like, there were people who were watching this happen. They watched this whole deal unfold and thought, all right, I saw him. I saw him call Lazarus forth. I saw the dead man in there. I smelt the smell. I smelt the stink. I knew what was going on. I saw him come forth. I saw them unwrap him. I saw it was really Lazarus. I saw that he was alive. I just still don't believe. That's crazy. Like, wouldn't that be crazy? Like, now even for us to hear the gospel, like, I know he died for me. I know he did this. I know. But I'm not really convinced. I mean, you present the gospel, and I just think it just makes sense. It's logical. It's beautiful. You wonder, how could you not see this and react and believe? And you know it's because the heart of man is wicked. It's deceitfully wicked. It's deceptive. It's darkened. But even with that being said, I think it's something to marvel about that all the Jews didn't believe. And actually, when Jesus said that the Son of Man was going to be glorified, two things were going to happen specifically that I'm going to note. One is that this resurrection was going to happen and people were going to talk about this for all time. The word of the Lord will endure forever. And he was glorified in that moment. He's still glorified in this room and he's going to be glorified forever by what happened in the story. But something else happened because the end of chapter 11 triggered off a chain of events that would be the conspiracy that led to Jesus' arrest and murder. It was what really sparked it at this point was like, the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought we have to do something now. And you see that in the rest of the chapter. But it didn't stop there because you see in chapter 12 they wanted to kill Lazarus too. So you see the suffering. And now you're about to see the joy and then you're going to see the cost of what it really means to follow Jesus. Look at chapter 12 verse 1 if you have a Bible. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, who he raised from the dead, was, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Do you get what's happening? See, now, we think, sometimes when we hear the story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we think it stops at the end of chapter 11. It stops when he raises him from the tomb. It stops when we unwrap him. It doesn't stop there. It continues in chapter 12 because they have a banquet, and who's the guest of honor at the banquet? Jesus. And guess who's sitting at the table with Jesus? Lazarus. So they have this party, and in this party, they invite people in to come and celebrate the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. See, if you've been raised to life from death by Jesus, it doesn't just stop with, okay, I've been raised from the dead. It doesn't just stop there. You get unloosed from everything that was binding you. God begins to free you more and more. And then you, so to speak, you have a banquet and you invite as many people as you can to hear about this one who raised you from the dead. This awesome banquet happens. I love that picture. Lazarus is sitting at the table. The man who was dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead, is now at a banquet that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus have thrown in Jesus' honor. If you've been raised from the dead by Christ spiritually, your call in life is to, so to speak, have a continuing banquet by which you invite people to meet the one that raised you from the dead. It's an awesome point in the story, and it's an overlooked part of the story. And it doesn't stop there, because during this banquet, something else happens. The scripture goes on and says that then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary, right? Mary, who is the brother of Lazarus, takes this pound of oil. this pound of spikenard and anoints the feet of Jesus. She puts the oil on her hair and she begins to wipe his feet. You see in the later verses, a couple verses forward, Judas is upset about this because he says that's worth about 300 denarii, which was the equivalent of a year's worth of wages. So in other words, this woman just took this very costly oil and instead of investing it or instead of using it in a wise way, she decides to spend it all on Jesus. Oh, foolish Mary, what a horrible use of your resources. That's what Judas thought, because he was a thief. But she takes it and she puts it upon her hair. And she goes and she wipes Jesus' feet. The tradition of that day would be that you'd wash somebody's feet with water, but you'd save the oil and you'd put it on their head and you'd put that on them and fragrance them and you'd do that. Was usually the tradition, but she does it the total opposite. She puts it on her hair and she begins to wipe his feet with it. What does that look like at a big banquet for a woman to do that? What does it look like for a woman to walk up to the man who's the Son of God, the Holy Prophet, the King of Israel, and to get down at his feet, put oil in her hair, and I'm sure his feet weren't sparkling clean in that moment. I'm sure they were pretty dirty from walking streets in sandals, and she just wipes his feet with her hair. I'd imagine she's not really caring about what other people think. I'm imagining she's not really worrying. I wonder what they're going to think of me if I do this. This might seem like an extravagant step of worship. I wonder if they're going to make fun of me. I wonder if they're going to think I'm weird. I wonder if they're going to be like, oh, look at her. What is she doing? She doesn't care. She's like, I'm just going to do it because I love him and he's worth it. And she's not thinking, I wonder how much this costs. This might not be wise. She's just going to do it as a reaction of love to Jesus. And it's interesting because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about hair and the long hair being given to a woman. And it's the glory of a woman. Interesting. I mean, that's an interesting chapter to go through in itself, but it talks about long hair being the glory of a woman. So picture that, her human glory, so to speak. She's taken this as, my human glory is good for this, just to wipe your feet. That's how good my life is worth. The glory of my life is good to wipe your feet, oh Jesus. Oh man. Are you stirred up a little? Do you see challenging pictures here? You see challenging pictures? Is it beyond text? Is it beyond the story? Is this beyond, like, you know, children's Sunday school where it's like, okay, there was Lazarus, there was the big stone, we moved the stone away, Lazarus came out. Is it moving beyond that to like, God, you're calling me to this. This was real people. This really happened. You're really the Son of God who raises dead men. You're really the one that they honored at a banquet and invited men to see. You're really the one that Mary got on her feet or on her knees and wiped your feet. Wow, you're worth so much more to me in my in this life. God, lead me to give you more. So Judas goes on and he objects to the gift. And Jesus tells him, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with you, but me you do not always have. But then verse 9 says, now many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, listen to this, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus whom he raised from the dead. And the chief priests plotted to kill Lazarus also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Public enemy number one, Jesus. Public enemy number two, in that moment, so to speak, Lazarus. The bullseye ended up being on Lazarus too, because he was being used for his testimony to lead people to Jesus. And it was going to cost him. It's interesting. I don't know what happened. The scripture doesn't go on to tell us what's the end of Lazarus' story. All I know is at that point he was a marked man. And the same chief priests that conspired to kill Jesus and did kill Jesus had also set their sights on Lazarus. Is he worth that? Is Jesus worth death? I mean, literal people are looking to kill you, death. Well, look at verse 20 and we'll get ready to end. And this is the part that I'm excited about as much as anything. Now there were certain Greeks among those who had come to worship at the feast. Interesting that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead around the Feast of Passover. It means a lot of people were going to be around that area. So he picked a perfect time to do an awesome work. And a lot of people would see it. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus, but Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified." That's interesting. Different timetable, not responding to the Greeks. The Greeks don't really get an answer. The Greeks are like, "We want to see Jesus." Jesus is like, "Well, now it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he goes on to say something so interesting and so awesome. This is what he said. This was the reaction. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." I mean, he's not holding back there. He's not adding asterisks. He's not trying to say, "Well, this is what I really mean by this." He's saying right there, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now all this time, this is like the climax right here. Jesus is giving the call. He is giving the call to discipleship. It's a call to death. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Picture of like a seed going into the ground, the shell falling off, right? The outer covering falling off so that what's inside the seed would come forth. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of this outer shell falling off so that the inner man might come forward and ultimately be clothed with a glorified body. But the picture here is that death leads to life. And that's a principle that you see in Scripture. Unless this grain falls to the ground and dies, it's going to abide alone. But if it dies, it's going to bring forth many, many seeds. And that's a huge call. I mean, as we get ready to end this, and verse 27 and 28 is probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture. As we get ready to end this, I want you to hear the call. It's very specific. You can't mess it up. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. That's the motivation for the servant. The servant says, "You're going that way, I'm going that way." Why? Because I want to achieve religious success. No, because you're going that way. I want to go where you are. Jesus, I want to follow you. Why? So I can be successful at my Christianity. So I can be a better person. So I can achieve a higher level of morality. So I can be better than other people near me. No! So I can be with you, Jesus! Anyone who serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there he will be. That's the motivation for it. You want to go follow Jesus? You're not doing it so you could be a better anything. You're doing it because you love him. And if you do love him, serve him. If you don't love him, don't serve him. If you love him, serve him. If you don't love him, you won't serve him. You can say you love him. You can say, I love God. I know me. I love God. But Jesus is saying, if you love me, serve me. If you do, if you really do, then you'll serve me. It's as simple as that. I couldn't make it any more plain. And the call, it's that simple. If you love him, you will serve him. You're not going to serve yourself. You're not going to serve your own dream. You're not going to serve your own will. You're going to serve him. Your whole life is going to change. You're going to be so wrapped up in fulfilling the will of God because you love Jesus. Because you've met Jesus. I'm exhorting you in this moment because the text does. This isn't a George moment. Where I'm like, you know what, I really want to say something that I feel right now. It's not that. Could Jesus have made it any more plain? What did it sound like when he said it? Like, you got to ask yourself before we get to the last part of this, is that George speaking? Or is that really the heart of what Christ is saying? And I submit to you, it is clear in the text of Scripture. That is what Jesus is saying. And he could say it because this is what he said. We could say it because he's the Son of God. But verse 27 says this. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Picture that. He's saying, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. He's troubled. It's like, I know what's coming here. I know it's going to be hard here. I know things are going to go in a downward spiral from here. I know I'm leading up to the garden. I know I'm going to be betrayed. I know I'm going to suffer wrath that no Christian will ever know. I know it's coming and my soul is troubled. It's happening. Look, Jesus is saying this. My soul is troubled and what am I going to do? I'm about to suffer in ways that no Christian will ever know. Nobody can know. Because nobody would have to die and pay the penalty for a whole slew of sheep. But he was going to. And he says, my soul is troubled. There's suffering here. There's pain here. There's going to be agony here in a measure that we don't even know. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. My soul is troubled. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I've got a choice. I can tell him, Father, get me out of here. I as the Son and will with the Father, get me out of here. I'm leaving this moment. We're going to find a different way. We're not redeeming humanity. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose, I've come into the world. But this is what he says. This is the anthem. This is the theme. The Son of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this. Father, what? Glorify your name. That's the anthem. That's the goal of the Christian life. He had one choice. He had a choice of what he could say here. He could say anything. My soul is troubled. It's to the point of death. He's going to bleed. He's going to have drops of blood come out of his sweat shortly after this. But he's going to say, Father, remove me. No, this is what he says. Father, glorify your name. And regardless of the season of trial that you are in or will go through, whatever it is, what are you going to say in that moment or in that hour? Father, remove me from this hour? No, you should cry out like he said, Father, glorify your name. I'm faced with a tough choice. God's calling me to go this way, but I want to go this way. What am I going to do? Father, just remove me out of this choice. I don't want to make this choice. I don't want the cost of this choice. I don't want the pain of this choice. I don't want the sacrifice of this choice. What shall I say? Father, glorify your name in my life. That's the anthem. You see, he started it like this. The reason that he could say to Martha and Mary and Lazarus that these things are happening so that the Father may be glorified and the Son would be glorified. It wasn't a pithy comment from the Son of God. It was something he would know and he would say himself and he would experience. Think how awesome that is. John chapter 11 verse 4. He tells that to them. This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. And you might think if you're Martha or Mary or Lazarus and saying like, yeah, okay, that's easy for you to say because we're going through hell right now. We're going through pain and suffering and torment and it's easy for you to say. But if you get around to chapter 12 right over here, you couldn't say that to him because he would say right back to you, I'm going to experience agony like you couldn't even imagine. And what shall I say in this hour? I'll tell you what I'll say. Father, glorify your name. I know weeping lasts for a night and joy comes in the morning. I know my light suffering is working for me a far exceeding weight of glory. I know I shouldn't think it's strange when I encounter trials of many kinds, but I should count it all joy. I know I shouldn't think it's strange when I go through a fiery furnace of affliction, but I should rejoice that I'm partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And what is your anthem? What is the anthem? What is my prayer in the midst of it all? Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. Wow. Third time. The audible voice of God comes from heaven. It says, I have glorified it. I'm going to glorify it again. If you're in a season of suffering and God is trying by His Holy Spirit and His Word to say, there's joy at the end of this and you should have joy even in this. You may not be able to hear the voice of the Father saying, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. But I pray that you would know if you do actually, for some reason, say those words to God, Father, in my life, with this decision, with this choice, with this life of mine, glorify your name. Man, if you get to that point and honestly pray that from your heart, then I could almost tell you with certainty, because you wouldn't say that except the Spirit of God was in you and working through you. And if it's a genuine cry from the Holy Spirit, and you could rest assured in some way, though you may not hear it audibly, the Father would say, I have glorified it in your life. Even in that moment of you praying that, I'm being glorified, and I'm going to glorify it again. Hallelujah. Well, I pray that you would feel exhorted. I pray you feel challenged, but I pray you're in awe of Jesus. You're like, he prayed that? He said that? He's asking me to say that, but he said that in the face of Gethsemane. He said that in the face of the cross. He said that in the face of the Father pouring out his wrath upon it. And the scripture does say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Suffering on one side, joy on the other, all encapsulated in the radical nature of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And I pray that you'd be exhorted to follow him in that radical way. Let's pray. Father, I almost think right now, what shall I say in this moment? But glorify your name. Oh, Father, may it be a genuine anthem, Lord God, in our hearts, that you might be glorified. Oh, Lord, I pray if there are people in this room going through a fiery furnace of affliction, they would say, you told me to rejoice that I'm partaking in the sufferings, and I know that you're in this furnace with me. So what shall I say right now? I'm going to say, Father, glorify your name. I know it hurts and I'm feeling pain right now, but Father, glorify your name in my life. Receive glory. Receive glory from my life, oh God. Please don't let me glorify other things. Don't let me glorify the things of the world. Don't let me glorify the things of self. Let me glorify your name. I pray if there are choices or crossroads or decisions, Lord God, that your Spirit would arise up in hearts and let the beloved of you say, Father, glorify your name. Oh, may it be, Lord. I pray you'd raise up in this room radical followers of you. Radical. Who say, I know what it's going to be like to follow Jesus. I know it's not going to be popular. I know it's going to mean ridicule. I know it's going to mean pain. But I know the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon me, and I should rejoice when I experience that. Father, in Jesus' name, may it be so. May you glorify your name in this room tonight. And as you do, I pray you'd remind hearts that you are the one who weeps with those who weep. You're near in the fiery furnace of affliction. And you're the shepherd that leads through valleys to still waters. You lead your sheep through the valley of the shadow of death to still waters, and specifically to a place where you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. I pray that trust and confidence would increase in this room. I pray that love would abound. And I pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that as we, Lord willing, get back to our study of Philippians next week, may you prepare us, Lord God, to be better disciples as we sit under your teaching, under your word next week. And then this week, may you just draw us nearer to you and glorify your name in our lives. Thank you for this night. Thank you for everybody here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.